Chapter 5, Idolatry. There's still a major piece missing here. Christ's parable is really condemning legalistic judgment, and we need to attempt to remove legalism from our lives. But how do legalism and judging necessarily fit with idolatry? Rooted up. In Matthew 15, the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples after they were confronted by some of the Pharisees about their lack of hand washing. In that instance, the Lord referred to this sect of the Pharisees using some crucial terms. But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." Matthew 15, verses 13 to 14. This concept of being rooted up has a rich Old Testament history. In the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses described the blessings and the cursings, he put together a scenario for the people. In his scenario, the land had been utterly destroyed, and men from other nations were looking upon it. "Even all nations shall say, Wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, Because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, for they went and served other gods, and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book." Deuteronomy 29, verses 24 to 27. The consequence of their idolatry was the destruction of their territory. But not only so, note the specific description of this destruction. "And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger, and in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day." Deuteronomy 29, verse 28. They were rooted, age 5428, out of their land. Many years later, this curse was again wielded before the people. This time, after the people had indeed forsaken their God, the prophet Ahijah spoke these words to Jeroboam, the one who made Israel to sin, through his idolatrous golden calves. Note again the reason that God would bring this upon the people. "Moreover, the Lord shall raise up a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam that day. But what? Even now. For the Lord shall smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he shall root up Israel out of this good land which he gave to their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their groves, provoking the Lord to anger, and he shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin and who made Israel to sin." 1 Kings 14, verses 14 to 16. It was the fulfillment of the curse in Deuteronomy 29. Israel would be rooted up, H5428, and brought to another land. And why? Because of their idols. These words should have been fresh in Israel's mind, because the same thing was said just one generation earlier to Solomon after his prayer at the dedication of the temple. "But if ye turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the root out of my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name will I cast out of my sight, and will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all nations." 2 Chronicles 7, verses 19 to 20. It was all the same as what Deuteronomy had promised, rooted out, H5428, because of idolatry. And yet, if the allusion to Deuteronomy wasn't clear enough, God went on to describe the scenario of nations looking at the desolation of the land and asking why it was that this took place, just as Moses had done in Deuteronomy. 2 Chronicles 7, verses 21 to 22. It is as though this curse in Deuteronomy became a touchstone for the Jews of the Old Testament. Over and over it was brought to the people's attention, particularly during the time of Jeremiah, when these things were actually coming to pass. God's people would be rooted up, H5428. 1. Jeremiah 12, verses 14 to 15. Judah would be plucked up from the land, as well as all of the other nations around that have spoiled God's people. Eventually, this curse would be reversed, and all would stay in their inheritance if they worship Yahweh rather than idols. Otherwise, they would be plucked up again. 2. Jeremiah 18, verses 7-8. If God declared he would pluck up a nation for their evil ways, and they turned from their evil ways, he would repent of the curse that he had put upon them. 3. Jeremiah 24, verses 6-10. God would preserve the good figs and would not pluck them up. By contrast, the evil figs would be removed from the land, cursed, and consumed because of the depth of their evil. 4. Jeremiah 31, verses 28 and 40. Eventually, God would make a new covenant with his people, one which would not break. Compare Deuteronomy 29, verse 25. At that point, they would no longer be plucked up or rooted out. 5. Jeremiah 42, verses 10-12. If the remnant of Judah would stay in the land and not go into Egypt, God would preserve them and would not pluck them. He would return their brethren to their own land. 6. Jeremiah 45, verses 4-5. Though the nation would be plucked up, Barak's life would be spared. 7. Amos 9, verse 15. God would bring his people back to the land and would no longer root them out of the land. Over and over, the Old Testament reminded God's people of the curse in Deuteronomy. It was essential that they consider their ways, lest they be rooted up out of the land, and specifically, they would be rooted up because of idolatry. Let them alone. After using the term rooted up, the Lord used another crucial phrase that connects back to the Old Testament. But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." Matthew 15, verses 13-14. "Let them alone" appears to be an allusion to the prophecy of Hosea. "Though thou, Israel, play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend, and come not ye unto Gilgal, neither go ye up to Bethaven, nor swear, the Lord liveth. For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer, now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place. Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. Their drink is sour, they have committed whoredom continually. Her rulers with shame do love, give ye. The wind hath bound her up in her wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices." Hosea 4, verses 15-19. Hosea's message was both to Judah and to Israel. Dwelling in the midst of the land were two groups of people, one of which had slid back like a backsliding heifer and had turned to idols. Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. Eventually, the time of reckoning would come upon them. The Assyrians would flow through the land like a terrible river, consuming all the chaff. Israel would perish, ashamed because of their sacrifices, and Judah, though weakened by Sennacherib's torrent, would remain. Yet, did you see the reason for leaving Ephraim alone? It's the same reason that the Israelites would be rooted up from their land. Ephraim was to be left alone because he had joined himself to idols. In the Lord's description of the Pharisees, it's intriguing that his language seems to be connected to a common theme. Somehow, those religious rulers were idolaters. Blind leaders of the blind. Christ's next statement, a reference to the religious leaders being blind and having blind followers, followed the same pattern. This idea of Israel being blind and deaf was expanded in Christ's explanation of why he spoke in parables after the parable of the sower. "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive." Matthew 13, verses 13-14. Here the Lord quoted the Old Testament. The quotation is from Isaiah 6, after Isaiah saw the vision of God's glory. It was at that point that God sent Isaiah to preach to the people, specifically to a people steeped in idolatry. It is the golden thread once again. However, there is another allusion in Christ's description of blindness and deafness before the Isaiah 6 quotation. They seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not. These words appear to be a quotation from the Psalms. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Psalm 115, verses 5 to 6. And yet this psalm holds an interesting key, because like all the other passages that we have seen, it is connected to idolatry. But there's more to it here. Psalm 115 and its description here of eyes and ears aren't simply connected to idolatry. They are about idols. Here is the allusion in its context. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not, neither speak they through their throat. Psalm 115, verses 4 to 7. So what is the Lord Jesus doing by alluding to this passage about idols in reference to the religious rulers? Is the Lord saying that the rulers themselves are idols? Just consider the next verse of the psalm. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. Psalm 115, verse 8. Over and over, the Lord's description of the Pharisees in Matthew 15 brings us to idolatry. The Isaiah 29 quotation. In fact, the Lord made this connection earlier in the chapter as well. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Matthew 15, verses 7 to 9. First off, just like the earlier quotation of Isaiah 6, this quotation jumps back into Israel's time of idol worship, and thus there is already a possible connection between the days of Christ and the days of Judah's idolatry. At the same time, there are further indications here that the current generation was steeped in idolatry. In using this quote, the Lord described the people as having their hearts far from God and worshiping God in vain. Both of these ideas are tied to idol worship. The prophet Ezekiel refers to going far from God in the context of idolatry. And the Levites that are gone away from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. Ezekiel 44, verse 10. The prophet Isaiah does the same with the idea of worshiping God in vain. Behold, they are all vanity, their works are nothing, their molten images are wind and confusion. Isaiah 41, verse 29. And in fact, Jeremiah even brings both of these concepts together, being far from God and worshipping in vain, around idolatry. Thus saith the Lord, What iniquity have your fathers found in me? That they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Jeremiah 2, verse 5. The Jews of Christ's day had put their hearts far from God. Their hearts had been given to something else. What could that describe but some type of idolatry? And they worshipped God in vain, because their love was truly placed somewhere else. Their hearts had been given over to idols. Idolatry and traditions. When the Lord described these Pharisees to his disciples, he described them in words that hearkened back to the days of old. The days in which God's people were plagued by idols of gold and silver and idols of wood and stone. Time and again, the phrases in Christ's description implicated the Pharisees in idolatry. And yet, the accusation is a bit odd. Though Israel of old bowed down to idols and even gave their children over to them, such idolatrous practices seem to have disappeared from Israel's history after the time of Antiochus Epiphanes and the Maccabean Revolt. Certainly, they do not appear to have existed within Judaism, and specifically with the Pharisees, during the time of the Lord Jesus. The Pharisees were those who sought to uphold Jewish law. They were those who devoted themselves, so they thought, to the God of Israel. In fact, in the Mishnah, the wickedness of idolatry is simply assumed. The laws are given in order to prevent one from even supporting idol worship in some way. It is permitted to do business, etc., outside of a city that has idolatry within it. If there is idolatry outside the city, it is permitted to do business, etc., within the city. Mishnah Avodah Zarah 1 verse 4. A Jewess should not be a midwife to a non-Jewish woman, for she is birthing one for a life of idolatry. Mishnah Avodah Zarah 2 verse 1. Those who are going on an idolatrous pilgrimage, it is prohibited to do business with them. But those who are coming back, it is permitted. Mishnah Avodah Zarah 2 verse 3. But the Pharisees not only avoided idol worship, but they put up additional boundaries to ensure that they were not supporting idol worship. So how could the Lord Jesus accuse these men of idolatry? Just after the Lord first accused the Pharisees of idolatry in Matthew 15, when he quoted Isaiah's description of Israel's hearts being far from God and worshiping God in vain, the Lord Jesus further explained what he meant. And that explanation gives a strong identification as to what the Lord saw as their idolatry. While they didn't have idols of wood and stone, their idols were still very real. Here is Mark's parallel record. He answered and said unto them, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, for laying aside the commandments of God. Ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do." Matthew 7 verses 6 to 8. Do you see their idol? For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men. Their hearts were far from God, and instead their hearts were with their traditions, the traditions that they had created and that they enforced. In other words, their traditions had created a twisted form of idolatry in which they were the idols. Hence the Lord's allusion to Psalm 115, an allusion that connected the Pharisees themselves with the idols. This is the crux of the matter. Extra-biblical traditions can become a form of idolatry in which the upholders of the tradition themselves are the idols. This possibly troubling conclusion is not confined to Christ's conflict here with the Pharisees. In the last week of Christ's life, the Master again brought out this theme. Over and over he called the Pharisees blind, a word which, as we have already seen, originates from passages condemning Israel for their idolatry. And in what context are the Pharisees called that here? Consistently, it was in the context of their traditions. 5 times they were called blind, and all 5 times the Lord referred to their traditions. "Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor." Matthew 23, verse 16. "Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty." Matthew 23, verses 17 to 18. "Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctified the gift?" Matthew 23, verse 19. "Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." Matthew 23, verse 24. "Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." Matthew 23, verse 26. They were blinded by the false god of their traditions. Yet at the same time, traditions themselves aren't necessarily wrong. Instead, perhaps the major problem was that they followed these traditions, and not just the traditions, but the letter of the law, to the exclusion of changing their hearts. That which was within the cup and the platter wasn't clean. Thus, the Apostle Paul taught the same thing in the Epistle to the Colossians. "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men?" Colossians 2, verses 20 to 22. The last phrase there is again a quote of Isaiah 29, verse 13, "the commandments and doctrines of men," which was written in the context of Israel in idolatry. And even more, the next verse goes on to give Paul's description of all of these man-made traditions and commands, the accoutrements of legalism, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship, and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Colossians 2, verse 23. It was the worship of the human will. This was idolatry in which humans were the idols. In other words, legalism is idolatry. Judging and idolatry. Returning to the parable of the mote and the beam, the connections between legalism, judgment, and idolatry add some strong implications to our interpretation. First, they show that the Lord wasn't applying the parable to everyone, all of the time. Rather, this parable is specifically about those who are indoctrinated with legalism. Therefore, when we simply read the parable and apply it to ourselves, we make a mistake. Instead, the point of the parable is to shock those who are living in legalism, so that they realize the severity of what they are doing and can stop. And yet perhaps we should be included in that cohort of legalists, because Christ's words in those parables are extremely inclusive. It isn't just those who live by the law who are legalists, nor is it just those who live by traditions who are legalists. It is both of these things, but it's more. And that more can be haunting, because the thrust of Christ's parable is that legalism has perhaps an even more sinister side, and that side is judgment. Those who judge are legalists. Yet even further, with the symbolism of the eye and the beam, the parable also has connections to idolatry. Thus, when we judge, not only are we legalists, but we are also idolaters. We allow our idols to cloud our vision. We become blind. We create standards that never existed. We lift up our own opinion or understanding of situation, regardless of the fact that we know very little about what actually happened. To summarize, when we judge, we are guilty of legalism, and when we are guilty of legalism, we are idolaters. Notice how all of this is brought together in James. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. James 4, verse 11. Not only are judging and speaking evil paralleled, as noted earlier, but when we judge, we commit another sin. We have judged the law, or acted as a judge of the law. We have actually taken ourselves and promoted ourselves into the position of being the judge. No longer are we those who are subservient to the law, but we have made ourselves above the law and put ourselves into God's position. We have replaced God with ourselves. We have become idolaters. Conclusion. Judging is no trifle. It's incredibly serious, and so those who seek to follow Christ must absolutely remove it from their lives. Judging is idolatry, and thus takes glory from God. At the same time, however, we haven't yet considered all the evils of judging, because in addition to being idolatry, it has a further terrible side effect. And that side effect is perhaps what the Lord was referring to when he said the next verse. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. Matthew 7, verse 6.